Father, as we listen for your word now, please open our minds to what you're saying. Help us to understand. Help us to see what relevance this has to our lives. More than that, help us to apply it. Help us to do it. Give us the courage and the discipline to not just be hearers of your word, but doers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series working through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we looked at a passage which talks about Jesus and the law and his assertion that we need to be living righteous lives. Now, some of you may say, oh no, and some of you may say, hooray, because what I want to do this morning is look at the same passage again. I'm conscious that at least some of you found that confusing. I found it confusing. I think this is a really difficult passage, a really difficult concept to get our heads around. Maybe the rest of you think it's blindingly obvious and you can't understand what all the fuss is about, but I think this is difficult. So let's have a look. Actually, Christians have found this hard to understand for the last 2,000 years, so we're in good company. Let's read this passage again. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do turn to this in your Bibles if you've got them. Matthew 5 from verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think there are two big difficulties that we have here when we try to understand this. The first difficulty is that there seems to be a basic contradiction between some of the things that we've already said about this Sermon on the Mount so far. Because I started the series, and I've said several times along the way, that this whole sermon from Jesus is not a series of instructions from him to try harder. This is not a list of ways that we are to live so that we will become acceptable to God. It's not that. And yet, at the same time, undeniably, Jesus seems to be saying, live like this. Do this. How do we hold those two together? How are we supposed to do these things? And why? You see, from everything that Jesus has said so far, we understand that we are welcomed in. We understand that we that are weak are made strong. We understand that we that are broken are the agents of change in the world. We understand that we are called to be salt and light, and that somehow we're not saved just so that we can feel good about ourselves, but we're saved to be part of a whole army of transforming agents in the world. But how do we do that? And let's look at this in the wider context of what we as Christians believe. We claim to believe that God has sent his only Son into the world, and that in turn, the Son has sent his Holy Spirit into each one of us. We claim that God's own absolute power now resides in people who follow him as Lord. And we claim that in us, that presence makes in us a life that is worthy of him. We believe that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and sent his Spirit in order that we as followers of Jesus might live in his will and his power. So again, how do we do that? What does that mean? What does that mean for our ordinary lives? I found some very helpful stuff on this topic by Malcolm Duncan, and I'm grateful for him for a lot of what I'm saying this morning. And one thing he said is that this is actually the most startling and challenging thing about the whole Sermon on the Mount, that it is about ordinariness iridescent with grace. This is life permeated with beauty in the ordinary, everyday situations of our lives. We are the agents of change and transformation, being teachers or managers or grandparents or shop staff or whatever. As we queue in the post office, as we sit in the classroom, as we chat to our hairdresser, we can live out the principles of this sermon and the example and the teachings of Jesus. If we lived this way, the world would see the power of the gospel. Not in the sudden and the spontaneous and the miraculous, but in the ordinary, everyday lives of God's people. The Sermon on the Mount shows us that the power that resides in God's people, that's in you and me, if you're a follower of Jesus, that power is first and foremost the power to live ordinary lives beautifully. It is the power to live gloriously. So yes, what Jesus is saying to us, his followers, in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are to live in a certain way, as God intended. But the good news is that he also points to how God will enable us to do that. And that, in one word, as we were talking about last week, is grace. A word that doesn't appear anywhere in this whole sermon from Jesus, and yet it is the foundation for everything that Jesus is saying. The whole thing is about living in and being enabled and transformed by the power of grace in our lives. Grace to change our hate into love. Grace to control our bodies and our passions and our desires. Grace to be pure. Grace to control our words. Grace in how we respond when we're wronged. Grace towards those that we count as enemies. And all that starts with grace to transform us and renew us. That's the concept that this whole sermon is based on, the power of God at work in us, not around us. So let me come back to what I said a minute ago. This is not a collection of ways in which Jesus is saying we need to try harder. When we do that, we are just creating a millstone around our necks, and it will drown us. Instead, what Jesus is actually saying here is this: the grace of God present in you is so powerful that you can become the person that you are. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction. Let me say it again. The grace of God present in you is so powerful that you can become the person that you are. So now that you know what you are able to be and you were born to be, then be it. That's a very different idea to try harder, stretch to something that you can never quite make. The power at work in us. The Bible is full of this idea of grace transforming us. In Ephesians 1, in verses 3 to 9, Paul writes about how God has blessed us and chosen us and predestined us to be holy and blameless in his sight. How God is working in us to transform us. And then from verse 15, Paul effectively says, I pray that you will become what you are. He writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That is the power of grace at work in us. Then in Ephesians 3, he says more about that gift of grace, and he ends with the wonderful prayer that we've often heard. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, pardon me, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, he's praying that we will understand the state that God has put us in and that we would live it. You see, that is a very different picture to someone beating you over the head and saying, come on, Gray, you've got to try harder, buck up your ideas. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're told that we are given fresh eyes, eyes that see life in a new and different way, eyes that give us hope because of what they see, because we are being renewed from the inside out. In 1 John chapter 3, the old apostle writes this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we are, and we are being changed. But, he goes on, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And then he adds these words, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This is exactly the same thing. John is saying, this is what you are now, so allow what you are in Christ to change the way you think and act. Be who you were born to be. Romans 8, Paul talks about how the mind governed by the flesh does not and cannot submit to God's law, but you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Romans 6, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So we are no longer to be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, again, you have this new nature, you have this new righteousness that is credited to you from Jesus. Now live it. Now, I said at the beginning that I thought there were two big difficulties that we struggle with as we listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 5. The first was about how there seemed to be a contradiction between saying the Sermon on the Mount is not about trying harder and yet Jesus saying, live like this. The second big difficulty we have is between what Jesus seems to say about the law and how it will never pass, and what Paul says at the end of that verse I just read from Romans 6. You are not under the law, but under grace. Are Paul and Jesus not contradicting each other? All of this hinges on how we understand grace and law. There are two huge mistakes that are made when it comes to grace and law and grace. The first is to say, grace means that I have to obey the law. I have to try harder, I have to do more, I have to work harder, I have to prove myself. The second mistake is to say, now that I've got grace in my life, I can do what I like. The law doesn't matter anymore. And both of those are wrong. And that's what Paul tries to explain, and that is what Jesus is saying and unpacking through the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is not live like this and you will be a Christian. It's because you are a Christian, you can live like this. And there is a world of a difference between the two. We have to understand and accept that grace and law are two things that are in tension. And that tension is important. The Bible is full of things like that, like strings on a tennis racket. Where one end of the string is the law and the other end is grace, and the two are pulling against each other. But if we try to cut one of them out, we weaken the whole tennis racket. The tension is actually important. So when Paul says you are not under the law but under grace, he's not saying that the law has been done away with, because if it had, there would be no need for grace. He's saying that for you as a Christian, the law does not judge you anymore. The law does not condemn you anymore. It never can, because you've been set free from the law. But that does not mean that the law is no longer important. Those who are in Christ are enabled by grace not only to live the law, but to go beyond it. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important, because these big theological ideas that we're talking about are tied down into very concrete, practical things. What does grace mean for the way I view people that I struggle with? What does grace mean for sex and my sexuality? What does grace mean in my relationships? What does grace mean in my family? What does grace mean in my neighborhood? What does grace mean if I feel I've been wronged? How do I live in grace? That is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. We've been talking a lot about us, which is slightly ironic because the heart of the passage is not us, it's Jesus. It has huge implications for us, but it is about Jesus. So I just want to finish by focusing on a key phrase in this passage that actually is central to everything that I've been saying. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, pardon me, but to fulfill them." Now, fulfilled doesn't mean completed. Sometimes you hear that when people are preaching on this. It's wrong. That's not what the Greek word means. If I say I have fulfilled something, it means I have completely carried it out. I've totally complied with and met its criteria. I've been totally obedient to it. So what Jesus is saying is, I have not come to do away with the law. I have fulfilled every one of its requirements. I've completely carried it out. I am the embodiment of all that it requires. And as such, I break its curse over those that are in me. That is hugely powerful. Everything the law demands, says Jesus, I have done. All the expectations are met in me. All of the ceremonies, all of the judicial requirements, all of the moral precepts are fulfilled in me. And when we are in him, then they are fulfilled in us too. It's not us that has fulfilled them. It's Jesus. And now Jesus invites us to live under his fulfillments. That is incredibly releasing and so powerful. 2 Corinthians 1:20 put it this way. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen, which means yes, is spoken by us to the glory of God." In other words, God looks at us, sees the fulfillment of Christ, and says, completely accepted, completely fulfilled, completely clean, completely pure, completely forgiven, completely redeemed, completely released. And not only is that astounding, it also demolishes the idea of us trying harder and earning our salvation. And it also pulls apart the idea of us somehow being righteous on our own. In a couple of weeks, as we've already said, on April the 1st and then again on April the 15th, we're going to be celebrating people being born again. People becoming new creations. That doesn't happen when they're baptized, but baptism is an outward sign of exactly that. But that new creation, that freedom to live holy, righteous lives that are pleasing to God, is nothing to do with them. It is totally to do with the righteousness and holiness that is credited to them through Jesus Christ. Not one of us is righteous. Not a single part of any of us that is righteous. But we carry the righteousness of Christ. The holiness we have is entirely derived from the perfection of Jesus. And everything we require for holy living is given to us in Jesus. And that is very humbling and tremendously exciting. So, there is your challenge for this week. I dare you to do this and see what differences it makes. As you munch your cornflakes tomorrow morning, and the morning after, and the morning after, say to yourself, everything I require for holy living today is given to me in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do find this a hard topic to get our heads around, and maybe part of the problem is that actually you've made it so simple, we're just not seeing it some of the time. It's all down to Jesus. So, Lord, if we're going to try harder, may we try harder to rely on and depend on and rest in and live in his holiness. We pray that in his glorious name. Amen.